Last Sabbath, I gave a sermon, and the general topic was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we kind of looked at, kind of went through the Old Testament and all the places that referred to the Spirit of God and Spirit of the Lord, and how the Holy Spirit came into play throughout the Old Testament. And so today, that was the lead up to what I want to talk about today. But just in case some of you fell asleep during that last sermon, I do want to do a brief review of what I covered last time. And one of the things is I asked, what is the Spirit of the Lord? Which is the most often way it seems that God's Spirit is referred to in the Old Testament. And Micah defined it this way, in Micah 3, verse 8, which we looked at last time. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins. So it's the power. It's a power that God gives you to use for righteous purposes. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul had essentially the same definition when he wrote, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." And so when we talk about God's Spirit, we're talking about a power that God gives us that enables us to do things. And in addition to that, I talked about various people who had received God's Spirit in the Old Testament. And there were quite a few. I'm just going to show one example here in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So, and we see that over and over again. And I showed you a lot of those scriptures where the Spirit of the Lord came on these individuals. But then I went a little further and asked, well, who's going to be in the kingdom? And I'll show you a few of the scriptures that I listed in that last sermon here. One is in Luke 13:28. There will be weeping, gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself left out. So the patriarchal fathers, all the prophets, Christ says they're going to be in the kingdom. And really, when you go back and look at the story of, say, Abraham's life, it never specifically said that he had God's Spirit. But it was certainly implied over and over again. Certainly God was working with him. And so we understand that he did, even if he doesn't explicitly say that, as Christ did, indicating here is going to be in the kingdom. And then, again, Matthew 17, verse 3, during the transfiguration, which was a vision of the kingdom, who appeared? Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ talking. And so clearly they're going to be in the kingdom. And in Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9, for it shall come to pass in that day, Christ's second coming, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, I will burst your bonds, foreigners shall no more enslave you, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So David's going to be there. So all these Old Testament righteous men were going to be there. Daniel is going to be there. Daniel 12:13, right? The end of the book of Daniel. Daniel wanted to know more. Now, not that any of us would want to know more about the prophecies, but, you know, Daniel, he was greedy. He wanted to know more. And God said in Daniel 12, verse 13, "But you," referring to Daniel, "go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So Daniel will be there. So there'll be a lot of righteous people from the Old Testament that are going to be there. And then I turned to this scripture, and this is where I basically ended the sermon last time. John 3, verse 5, where Jesus answered, and this, of course, was talking to Nicodemus, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And I said, "Well, how did they all get in the Old Testament? They weren't born of the water. So what's going on here? Are we missing something?" You know, what does born of the water mean? Well, basically, it means repent, accept Christ as your Savior, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. And what does born of the Spirit mean? And this is, of course, what Nicodemus didn't really understand. Born of the Spirit means to be resurrected and have the spirit a spirit body. In other words, be a part of the spirit world as opposed to a part of the physical world. Now, of course, a lot of practicing Christians don't really appreciate what being born again means, so I don't want to get into all that. You know what that means. We're begotten with God's Spirit, but we won't be born until the resurrection and we enter the kingdom. You know, to be baptized, all of you that are baptized, you had to answer two questions I pointed out last time. One is, have you repented of your sins? And the other is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And so, how does this all work exactly for those people in the Old Testament? Christ wasn't their Savior yet because he hadn't died and sacrificed for their sins. So how does this all work? I thought it'd be interesting to look at this. Look how Paul describes it in talking about who will be in the kingdom. He gives, in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, he gives these four if-then statements. I gave a sermon on if-then statements some time ago. But look what he says here at these four statements. In verse 9, "But if you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So his first statement is, if the Spirit is in you, if you have God's Spirit, then you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, of course, he's using the flesh here to indicate the carnal mind, the physical mind, as opposed to the spiritual mind. But then he goes on and says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And notice he used the term Spirit of God in the first if-then statement. But in the second one, he uses the Spirit of Christ. What, do they each have their own separate spirit? Is one of their spirits better than the other? Now, I think we understand there's one spirit. But again, notice the emphasis here. You're not a part of God's family without his spirit and without Christ's spirit. And then the third one in verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." So here's another, if Christ is in you, then your body is going to die, but you have life. Eternal life, as long as that Spirit is in you. And then finally in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Or better translation, which dwells in you. But again we say, if you have the Spirit of God, the one who raised Jesus Christ, then you will also have the opportunity to be raised like Christ and be a part of the kingdom. And then in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, emphasizing that God, as God is one, God's Spirit is one. Verse 4, "There is one body, one Spirit, and just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." So it all comes down to everything's got to fit together here. Old, New Testament, anybody's going to be in the kingdom has to go through a path. And that's the title of this sermon. And I'm going to approach the answer to the question, well, how does that work exactly for all these Old Testament righteous who did not have a chance to accept Christ's physical sacrifice for their sins? He hasn't done it yet at that time. And who were not baptized, as far as we know. So how does this all work? Well, the title of the sermon is The Path to the Kingdom. And I want to again begin where I left off last sermon, looking at that scripture in John chapter 3 and verse 5. But I want to go back and look at the context of it all. And this is the first scripture that Mr. Sandilands almost stole from me. I want to go back to John chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Now, the time is the Passover season. The place is Jerusalem. The events, he had just cleansed the temple. And he'd been healing people, signs and wonders. The whole city was astir for this man of God that suddenly made his appearance in Jerusalem. And they were all stirred up. And then that night, Nicodemus came. And we'll pick up there in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And this is the part that Mr. Sandilands read. That God is, if God is not with you, you're in big trouble. But what's interesting here is not only, as Mr. Sandilands said, that Nicodemus recognized that this was a man of God, but how Christ answered. Yeah, he comes and says, no one can do this unless you're from God. You know, Christ could have said, well, you know, thank you for recognizing that. I appreciate you seeing that and seeing this truth. And that's good. You need to come and follow me. He didn't answer that way. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this totally confused Nicodemus. Why did it so confuse Nicodemus to say something like that? It was because of what the Jews believed at that time and to this very day. They believed there was going to be a Messiah, but they believed it was going to be a physical Messiah. At Nicodemus' time, it was going to be a physical Messiah that rose up, formed an army, and destroyed Rome and set up a physical kingdom on this earth. But they believed there was going to be a physical kingdom set up. All the Israelites that were dead would be resurrected to a physical life, and they would all live forever in some kind of physical form. And they basically believe that to this day. That's a very short version of a complicated thing about the Jewish religion. But, you know, that was the mindset that Nicodemus had here. And so in verse 4, when he said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Then Jesus again answered, most assuredly I say to you, and this is the verse I quoted in the last sermon, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so I underline enter and see in these two verses. Because first says, if you're not a spirit being, you ain't see anything in the kingdom. Because it's a different world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And you're in a physical kingdom. And so the only time that you can see anything is if someone in that spiritual world allows you to see some type of vision or something of that nature. Because you can't see if you are not born, as it says here, if you are not born of water and spirit, you can't enter. Continue on in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's telling us, when you enter God's kingdom, you're entering a new spiritual realm. And you've got to be spiritual to enter it. That's the way it works. Otherwise, you can. Now, let's go a little bit further here in this chapter. Continuing on in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" See, his mindset was so different. It just didn't make any sense to him. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" See, the message here that Christ was delivering, not only to Nicodemus, to everyone that has come after and read these verses, what he was saying here is the Old Testament talks about the very things that Christ is talking about. And Christ is here to expand on those things, to explain them more clearly. But they were there, you should have known, just from the Old Testament. But they didn't. And he goes on to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You know, if you can't even believe the simple stuff that came from the Old Testament, how are you going to believe the really complicated stuff? Verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven." And you notice here I put this "who is in heaven" in brackets. If you're following along in your Bible, it may or may not be in there, that phrase. It's not in some translations. The Alexandrian, we talked about various translations of the Bible in a sermon some time ago, the Alexandrian translation omits it. The Received Text, which is what the King James Version is based on, includes it. But does this sentence make any sense with that phrase in there? You know, look at what it's saying. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. So he's down on earth, and he's also in heaven at the same time? This is pretty obviously something that has crept in. And Mr. Sandilands referred to that this morning, this Gnostic teaching that Christ wasn't really a human, but he's up in heaven and there was something down here, a vision or some kind of impersonation of a human, whatever, and that was what was here. And that has crept in to a lot of the translations over the centuries. But it makes no sense and should not be there. So continue on in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then he goes on to the most quoted verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, I want to go back up here to this thing about Moses and the serpent. On the surface, this seems like kind of a strange thing to bring up in this context. It goes all the way back to Moses and some snakes. Well, let's take a quick look at that. Let me bring up my cursor here. Here's a map of Jerusalem. This is the Dead Sea. You can see, you may not be able to see it because this map isn't that large, but Jericho is right over in here. The Israelites were on the way to the land of Canaan, and they were in this area. And it's been 40 years in the desert. And Aaron died. He was buried at Mount Hor, which was in this area. And so they're camped here, and then this little place right here, Arad, or Arad, was a Canaanite tribe. And they said, "You aren't coming in here." And so they took off and went after the Israelites. and the Israelites crushed them. A great victory for the Israelites. They crushed them. Now, all they had to do was just zip right on up here and take the rest of Canaan. And what did Moses do? He said, follow me, and headed in the opposite direction. The opposite direction, because God told him to circle around Edom and enter in this way. And when they started heading in the opposite direction, man, that was it. 40 years in the desert. They're finally there, and Moses is heading them in the opposite direction. The guy's old. What's he, 120 years? He must be senile. What is he doing? Well, let's look back at Numbers 21, first verses 5 and 6, and how they reacted. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And that is a big problem. It's one thing to speak about against Moses. Now, you can speak against me. You can speak against Mr. Sandilands. And you might survive God's wrath. But when you speak against God, that's a little different. And they were speaking against God and Moses with their usual refrain. How many times do we see this? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? Because they were heading back towards the wilderness. For there is no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now think about it. For most of 40 years, day after day after day, well, except for the Sabbath, every morning they woke up and just went outside and picked up their food. It was there. No farming, no fertilizing, no plowing the fields, nothing. The food just was there. And on the Sabbath, twice as much as, on Friday, twice as much as there, so they didn't have to gather on the Sabbath. Every day, except the Sabbath, for most of 40 years, they were seeing a miracle. Yeah, I guess after that long a time, he just expected, well, that's just the way things are. I think sometimes we fall into that trap in our life because certain things, blessings we have, well, that's just the way things are. What does God have to do with it? You know, that kind of attitude. Well, that was big trouble for them. And so, how did God respond to this? Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when they looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, Christ referenced this. Why? This is loaded with symbolism for the future. You know, Christ knew what he was doing when he told Moses to do this back in the Old Testament. You know, when you think of a snake, a serpent, who do you think of? Satan. Yeah, the snake is the representative of Satan. It was back from the Garden of Eden, and it's going to be the same way till Christ returns and puts down that old serpent called the devil. All right, so we see all this symbolism here that these snakes were biting a rebellious people who had gone the way of the world. So the snakes represent Satan. And yet, God told Moses, build one of these snakes out of bronze, stick it on a pole, and set it up. Well, wait, is it Satan or is it Christ and crucifixion? Think back to another example. The Day of Atonement. What did they do at the Day of Atonement? They had two goats, two perfect clean goats. One they sacrificed. That represented the sacrifice of Christ. The other goat sent out to the wilderness, putting away Satan. So God uses this kind of example of two identical things, but in one case it represents this world, or Satan. Other case, it represents Christ and the kingdom of God. And of course, that is exactly what this was. And so they didn't go worship that thing. They simply had to look at it. And they were healed physically. Like when we recognize Christ's sacrifice on the stake for us, we are healed spiritually. And you know, think about it. Anybody here like snakes? Where's Kyler? He probably does. He does. Anybody don't like snakes? All right, there we go. There's something about snakes that just. And now, think about it. How long do you think it took to build this bronze snake and put it on a pole? Yeah, that takes some time. Did they do it in a day? Did it take the most part of a week? And what were all these snakes doing in the meantime? They say, oh, wait, they're building this snake thing. We better back off here. No, apparently not. Because people were still being bitten, and a lot of people were dying as a result of this. And so they probably were kind of anxious to see this thing get up. Maybe they didn't know at first what it was going to do, but then they simply had to look, and they were healed. So it's interesting to me that Christ brought this up at that time, talking to Nicodemus and making that analogy of an event that had happened way, way back in the early history of ancient Israel. Which brings me to a question. Well, basically, Christ was trying to explain to Nicodemus how you get into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was out there somewhere. He didn't know what Christ was talking about, because his mindset was on everything he had been taught from the Jewish traditions and customs and the way they interpreted the Old Testament. But what about, are there some rules, some guidelines? I couldn't think of the best word, so I just used rules. Now, what are the rules for entering the kingdom of God? Or we could say, what are the rules for having the Holy Spirit and entering the kingdom of God? And I've listed some rules here. Broad brush here. We could break it down into more, or we could condense it down into less. But I broke it down into 8 here. Bad number. I probably should have broke it down into either 7 or 12, but I was running out of time. But look at the rules here and see if you don't. This is pretty much the path. Accept the word of God as truth. That's usually how most of us started. Repent once you realize you're not following that truth. Then you have to do make some kind of commitment that you're going to start following that truth. Once you repenting is not enough. If you go back to your old ways, say, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have some more fun. I'm too young to obey these laws. I want to have some fun first. And that didn't work. So you had to commit to God's way. And then there comes a point where you have to accept Christ as your Savior and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't live in there either. You have to live in the faith. Maintain the Holy Spirit the rest of your life by growing in grace and knowledge. And so that's a pretty good summary of the whole process. You might say these are the rules if you want to get in the kingdom of God. Now, what I want to do is compare the Old Testament righteous, how they followed these rules, to the New Testament and how they say we should follow these rules. All right, so for example, and I'm just going to give one scripture from the Old Testament, one scripture from the New Testament on each of these, but there's many of them, and you'll recognize and you'll know, yes, there's not just one, there's many But let's start with accept the word of God as truth. Look at Psalm 119, 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endure forever. And we see this over and over again in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, excuse me. And then look at the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Saying the same thing, pretty much. Accept the word of God in truth. It worked in the Old Testament. It works in the New Testament. We'll put a check by that one because it worked both ways. All right, how about repent? All right, let's look at the Old Testament. Jeremiah 25, verses 4 and 5. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophet, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ears to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you, to your fathers forever and ever. That was preached over and over and over again in the Old Testament. So nothing new about repenting. Revelation 3:3, the end of the New Testament. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. And you see that all through the New Testament. So we can put a check by that for both the Old and the New Testament. How about committing to the way of God? Psalm 119, verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. The way. We see the way discussed in the Old Testament. We see the way discussed in the New Testament, like in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So, yeah, I think we can check off that this was valid both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And then we come to accept Christ as your Savior. Now look at 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. It's in the New Testament, but look what it's referring to. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or whatever manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, notice that, Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, so Peter is saying that these Old Testament prophets had God's Spirit, and they were testifying of Christ in their prophecies. And we know that. There's tons of prophecies about the coming Messiah. So, yeah, there was, but did they accept the actual sacrifice? Because he hadn't sacrificed yet. How can you accept the sacrifice when the sacrifice hasn't been made yet? So yes, that one's a little confusing. But what about the New Testament? John 4, verses 14 and 15. And when we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of this world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So it's pretty clear all through the New Testament that you have to accept Christ as your Savior. But it's not quite as clear how that works in the Old Testament when Christ wasn't yet the Savior. So let's put a little question mark. We'll check it, but let's put a little question mark. We need to look at that one a little bit more carefully, which I'm going to come back to in a minute. Along with the next one, be baptized. Now, closest thing we can find to anybody being baptized in the Old Testament. Maybe everybody was baptized and they just didn't tell us. But I don't think so. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 through 4, and again, this is referring to the brethren from the Old Testament. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all your fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Because this is one of the key scriptures that we understand is giving us a huge message. The Lord of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ before he came down as a human. Before he became the Son of God, he was the Word. He was the one that was speaking to everybody back on Sinai and so forth. But they weren't really baptized, were they? I mean, even if you say, okay, that counts. They went through the Red Sea. They were under the water. The water just didn't fall on top of them. Well, what about David? He wasn't at the Red Sea. It was just that first group that were at the Red Sea. So, how does this work? Well, let's look at Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If you're not baptized, you're not going to be saved. You're going to be condemned. You know, so we see, New Testament, you better get baptized. So we could check it for the New Testament, but again, there's a little question mark here. How does that work for these Old Testament men and women? We'll come back to these two in a minute, but let's finish out the list here. Receive the Holy Spirit is another step, you might say, another part of the process of entering the kingdom of God. Maybe that's what I should have used, the process for entering the kingdom of God. You receive the Holy Spirit. And people were receiving the Holy Spirit back in that time, as we saw last time in that my sermon. But look at Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so that the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is when the power, the leadership, was transferred from Moses to Joshua. That power included God's spirit coming on Joshua. And so that part, that checks for the Old Testament as well as the New, Acts 2:38. Don't really need to read it. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we really need to be baptized, though. But certainly you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit once you do. And so we can check that off for both the Old and New Testament, receiving the Holy Spirit. And then there's live by faith, Hebrews 11, verse 39. We'll be in Hebrews a lot in this rest of this sermon. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, that's talking about all those in the Old Testament that's listed in the first 38 verses of Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. All those Old Testament people, they came good testimony, but they hadn't received the promise yet, because how are you going to see the promise before Christ makes a sacrifice, dies, is resurrected, and then comes back in the second coming? But, they live by faith, so they met that box. And in Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, live by faith. Worked in the Old Testament, works in the New Testament. Which brings us to the last one here, maintaining the Holy Spirit by growing in grace and knowledge. Look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 26. This is talking about Samuel, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Yeah, so he was growing. He was learning. He was faithful. And in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. All right, we can check that one off too. So we have this one or two little problems here that don't, the New Testament and the Old Testament don't quite seem to fit. You know, you got to have the God's Spirit to be in the kingdom. New Testament says you have to be accept Christ as your Savior and be baptized. Okay, that makes sense. We do that. When we were baptized, we did exactly that. But that doesn't quite seem to fit with these Old Testament righteous. So how do we explain that? Well, it leads us to what I put in quotes here and a question mark, a new condition for receiving the Holy Spirit. A new condition. Let's look. I want to quote prophecy first from Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 3, and then I'll show you why I'm quoting it. But Isaiah 44, verse 1, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. This says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and I will flood on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." So here is a direct prophecy of the coming Holy Spirit in the New Testament era. Now, by the way, I might mention, I didn't know this until I looked it up, exactly what is Jeshurun? Well, the Hebrew word is upright, but it's used on several occasions to refer to Israel. So the idea is it's referring to righteous Israel, not the unrighteous one. But anyway, that's the it's used several times in the Old Testament. But there's a new condition here, you might say. Look at John 7, verses 37 through 39. You're familiar with this scripture. You often read that at this time of the year, sometimes at the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So, what's going on here? Does that mean none of those Old Testament people had the Holy Spirit? Or could it mean that at some point God stopped giving the Holy Spirit to anyone? Now, when did the era of the prophets end? Well, about 400 B.C. You know, Malachi, that's what they think, that he preached up until about 400 B.C. Then after that, nothing. There were no prophets. No, nothing until Christ came. It was a dry well, you might say, until that point. Now, Israel was gone, the northern 10 tribes, they were gone. Judah was basically gone. There was just a remnant left. There was not much left for about 400 years until Christ came. And so, even the disciples had not received the Spirit. Now that's kind of interesting to think about. And notice they weren't going to receive it until Christ had been resurrected and was back in the kingdom, glorified. What is this all about? Well, here's where Mr. Sandilands almost stole another scripture. Acts 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So, yeah, the strange thing here is they were out, this apostles out preaching the gospel. Matter of fact, look at John 4, verses 1 and 2 here. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, they were out baptizing. But they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So, what's going on here? You kind of think, well, yeah, when Christ started working with them, surely give them the Holy Spirit. Why do they have to wait? Well, you know, when you read through the four Gospels, it becomes pretty apparent from time to time they didn't have the Holy Spirit. You know, they got into arguments about who was the greatest. You know, Peter was denying Christ three times, and all kinds of stuff was happening. That they were still trying to figure it all out, too. But that's why we have a new covenant. A new covenant. Some things needed to change. And Christ said, we're changing it soon, is what he said. So let's talk about this, the new covenant versus the old covenant for a minute here. In Hebrews 11, again, verse 39 and 40, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So what is Paul saying here in this last sentence? He's saying he's provided something better for us, and he gives a reason that they should not. Now, who's they? This is Hebrews 11. He's talking about all the faithful in the Old Testament. That they should not be made perfect. And when are you made perfect? When you're resurrected into a spirit, spirit body, that they should not be made perfect apart from those that are being called in the New Testament era. That we're all going to come up together. And so, something better. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. This is the next verse after Hebrews 11:40. That was the end of the chapter. This is the next verse. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it was better for us, Paul said. How? What did Paul mean when he said, hey, this is better for us than it was for them? This new thing, this new covenant. Why is it better? Well, it's because we're just kind of weak, and God began to realize, man, I just don't have enough people for my kingdom. I've got to ease the standards a little bit and get some of these, dare I say it, clowns into the kingdom. But was that it? God's going to change his standards for who's going to be in the kingdom? I don't think so. So what is better in terms of us now than was for them then in the Old Testament. Whether you choose Malachi, whether you choose Adam and Eve. What do we have better than them? I don't think we're as healthy. They live longer, so it's not that. I don't know, I'm just kind of looking around. It's probably not good looks. What do we have that's better? I can only think of one thing. One thing is the only thing I can think of that we have is better. We have the complete Word of God. How much of the Word of God did Moses have? He had to write the first five books of the Bible. That's all he had. And you go through all the way to Malachi, all they had was part of the Word of God. And here Christ comes, and then in that first generation of Christians, we get a whole new section of the Bible, almost half as long as the Old Testament. We have, and I use this word complete, maybe I should say in air quotes, we don't know whether it's complete as God wants it. Who knows? I've heard it speculated that in the millennium, he might extend the book of Acts on down through the ages. You know, so we don't know, but it's complete in the sense we've got everything we need to know. We've got the book. That's why it's better for us. We have the knowledge that they didn't have. And what is the key knowledge? The witness of these people to Jesus Christ, sacrificing himself, dying for our sins. And we know those witnesses are true because they went out and died preaching that gospel. Almost all of them. And so we know it's true. We know it's right. And God is showing us here that it's right. So what was the problem with the old covenant? Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 10. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Why? Because finding fault with them, he says. Finding fault with them. See, it wasn't the covenant. It wasn't the whole idea of all these things you do to get into God's kingdom. It was them. They couldn't do it, except for a few. You know, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, David, the prophets, Samuel, you just go on and on. They all proved that the way works because they're going to be in the kingdom. But most of them couldn't do that. They couldn't do it. They needed something. They needed the rest of the book to help them. You know, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Meaning that the new covenant has not formally gone into effect until Christ's second coming. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on our hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he said, well, we're going to do it a little different. Now, and he's quoting, by the way, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, in part of this passage that I just read. But, you know, you might say the new covenant officially begins at Christ's second coming. But he's giving us a chance to be a part of that new covenant now, some, if we follow the process. which is basically the same process that they followed in the old covenant, as I pointed out. Well, a couple of things here that I'm going to address as we conclude the sermon here. In Hebrews 8 and verse 13, and then he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Now, what he's saying here, then you realize there's still an old covenant, right? And there are people who are following the old covenant. They're called Jews. And they believe in the old covenant. That's all they have. How is that working out for them? Yeah, it hasn't worked out that great, has it? Now, Hebrews 9, verses 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a question. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So, what does this all mean? Let me bring up this list again and ask this question. What does God know that we don't? Well, pretty much everything. You know, us to God is about the same as a gnat to us in terms of what we know. Well, yeah, we just know some. A little. Enough. Enough to make us dangerous? I don't know. The question is, what does God know? I gave you this list, and it's this 4 and 5 here. Accept Christ as your Savior and be baptized. That didn't seem to quite fit the Old Testament. Let's talk about being baptized for a moment here. In the New Testament era, has anybody ever been baptized? Has anybody received the Holy Spirit without being baptized? Well, how about in Acts 10, verse 43? I think that's Acts 10. Yeah. To him, this is Peter, was sent to Cornelius. God sent him to Cornelius to preach to him. And at the end of his sermon, here's what he said at the end of the sermon. In verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who had heard the word. And those who were of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. They were astonished. What? Why? Because they hadn't been baptized? Is that why they were astonished? Well, no, it wasn't. Look at the rest of this last verse here. The rest of verse 45. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles. That's what they were astonished about. They probably didn't give much thought at all to the fact that, hey, these people hadn't been baptized yet, that they received the Holy Spirit without being baptized. But it doesn't mean that baptism is not important. Peter felt it was so important, perhaps you might say as a symbol, that he said in verse 47 of Acts 10, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he went and baptized them anyway, but they already had the Holy Spirit. That's the question again. What does God know that we don't? He knew they were ready to receive the Holy Spirit, and they got it, and then got baptized after the fact. So it makes you think that God, maybe same thing applied to all those Old Testament people. They're going to be in God's kingdom. They had God's Spirit. Maybe the baptism is kind of a symbolic thing, which symbolically in the Old Testament is passing through the Red Sea. It was the nation. It represented the nation, all the nation, those not yet born even maybe. Now, also we look at this. It's back to verse 43. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. These are the Old Testament prophets that he's talking about. Basically, what he's saying, these Old Testament prophets said, you're going to have to believe in Jesus Christ. You're going to have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, that's spiritual Savior. What did those prophets and all those people, all those righteous men and women in the Old Testament, what did they understand? What did they know? They knew that Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Old Testament, that he was the one that spoke the word. He was the one that was talking to them. And they accepted him as their salvation. That's what they wanted. Salvation through Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That's who they were in communication with. That's who they knew. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. This has always been a puzzling scripture to me. I didn't think Moses knew about Christ and his sacrifice. But of course, I don't think that smartly anyway. But again, this question, what does God know that we don't know? Has anybody in history spent more time talking with the Word of God than Moses? Well, you might say, yeah, the apostles, when the Word of God became human. But other than that, has anybody had as many conversations with the Word of God as Moses did? I mean, multiple times he went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. What did he do? Did you just sit around and, well, I guess I'll do a little meditation. Man, I've been up here 2 weeks and I haven't heard a boo from God. What is keeping him? No, he had enough to write 5 books of the Bible from all those conversations. Part of it was history, but part of it was the Word of God that we live by to this very day. He knew Jesus Christ. Kind of on a first name basis almost. That was the relationship that he had. He accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, I can't say whether it was physical or also spiritual. Well, it doesn't really make all this clear. But all these Old Testament righteous men and women, they accepted the Word of God, Jesus Christ, before his birth, as their Savior. Well, that kind of checks off that box. From where I see, some people receive God's Spirit without being baptized. And, let's see. How about John? Well, let's go back to, I want to go back to Deuteronomy first. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, and he's talking to the Israelites, what God said to him, where he said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see that this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, that's a good idea. They've spoken good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them and all that and speak to all them all that I command. Now, see, they kind of made a choice there. They didn't want a direct contact with the Word, with the Savior, before he was the Savior. They wanted somebody in between. And so eventually that somebody in between was the Word, who came down as a human being, lived a life, made the sacrifice. Same person. You know, so the Old Testament can check off those boxes. Yeah, they weren't necessarily baptized, but the baptism part kind of symbolic anyway. But they accepted the Word as their Savior and lived it and checked all the boxes, basically. And then there was John the Baptist. Luke 1, verses 15 through 17. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Who baptized John the Baptist? Anybody know? How do you baptize someone in the womb? Baptize the mother? Say, well, that kind of counts. What did John the Baptist say to Christ when Christ came to be baptized? He said, no, you baptize me. Christ said, no. No, you baptize me. He had the Holy Spirit. He was never baptized that we know of. See, so, yeah, part of the new covenant is you need to get baptized. That's part of it. But that's the easy part. Well, maybe some people have never been under the water in their life. It may be a little harder. But, you know, being dunked, hey, that's no big deal. We all go swimming or baptized all the time during the summer. You know, that's no big deal. It's what it meant symbolically of what you're doing. And they were baptized because they committed to Jesus Christ symbolically. They were baptized. Now, look at one more scripture. This has to do with Christ. Another question, scripture, though it's kind of funny. Luke 9, verses 49 and 50. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons. And this is John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. Casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now here's my question. And this is my last scripture. My question is this. Didn't Christ know whether he was on his side or not? Did he not know? Why didn't he say, great, tell him to come over and sit down with me and to join me along with the other disciples? But he didn't say that. Why? You think I'm going to answer that? Guess again. But I can't speculate. You know, I said, what does God know that we don't know? A lot. When Jesus Christ was a human, if he was tempted at every place as us, would that be true if he knew everything that God knew? Maybe. Speculation. Maybe he didn't know whether this was some part of God's plan that God had not revealed to him as a human. So he made this statement. Again, I'm speculating here. But here's, this sermon has a simple point. I've been kind of going going all around the place to get to it. But it's a very simple point. You know, God gave these ancient men and women a slightly different path to the kingdom. But the elements of this path were pretty much the same. They didn't really differ in any substantial manner. God gave John the Baptist a different path to the kingdom, but the elements were the same. God gave a different path to us in the kingdom. The elements are the same. The path of those who converted in the millennium, their path may be a little different, but the elements will be the same. You know, whatever the path to God's kingdom, it seems like all the elements are the same. But even so, if our paths are identical in terms of we all go through baptism and so forth in this new covenant era, even if they're all the same, is your path identical to mine? Do you face the same obstacles as me? Do you face the same trials as me? Have you been given the same gifts as me? Each of our paths, in a way, is very unique. But it's the same basic paths because all the elements are there. They're all leading to the same destination, guided by the Holy Spirit. You know, the things that we listed as the things of this path. Accept the truth of God. Yes. Repent. Yes. Commit to the way of God. Yes. Accept Christ as your Savior. Yes. Be baptized. If not spiritually, or not physically, at least symbolically. Receive the Holy Spirit. Yes. Live in faith. Yes. Maintain the Holy Spirit by growing in grace and knowledge. Yes. Think about it. It's Pentecost. The birth of the Holy Spirit in the modern era, in the New Testament era. We're here to celebrate that today. Celebrate our calling. Celebrate the future callings, and to celebrate the past callings of those who have received God's Spirit and will be in the kingdom. We're still in the process. Right at the end of the book of Revelation, I'm not going to put it up here, I'll just read it. Revelation 22, verse 17, it's written, "Let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." That's what we're doing. That's what we're calling. And that's what everyone who is ever going to be or ever has gone through their life and waiting for that resurrection did the same thing. We all did the same thing. It's Pentecost. This is our path. This is the path that God has shown us. It's always been the path. Yeah, maybe a little different here and there in terms of eras and so forth. But it's the same path, same elements. This is our path. Walk with Christ always through the power of God's Spirit. Pentecost, the power of God's Spirit. Thank God for the blessing.